I've enjoyed this series we've got today, we've got next week, and then we're finished with a 9-sermon series called Route 66. It's one of my favorites, I think, and I've done a ton of them, but this has been fun, taking a book of the Bible, finding chapter 6 and verse 6. We'll end next week with Hosea 6:6, and then get this, the week after that, the first Sunday of March, we'll start into our 24 series that we started last March, and we got 2 sermons in. And that was it. And then things shut down. So we're almost a year back to that 24 series here in just a couple of weeks. That's kind of amazing. But today, John 6, verse 6 is our Route 66 passage. I have always said that it makes a difference in who's asking the question. A question is only as important as the person who's asking the question. What's being said, is the importance of that is mostly determined by who said it. I mean, that's common sense. And in today's Route 66 passage, Jesus set up his comment with a question to his disciple Philip. But let me start this way. Little Johnny, 10 years old, comes home from school, gets some ice cream out of the fridge, and he's going at it. As he's dipping out the ice cream, his mom comes to him and says, "Put that up. It's too close to supper." And he said, "No, I need ice cream right now." She said, "Nope." And they got that tug of war going on. Yeah, no, yeah, no. Well, finally, mom puts her foot down and says, "No ice cream till after supper. You go outside and play." He says, "I don't have anyone to play with." She said, "Well, depending on what you want to play, I'll play with you." Johnny thought for a moment, said, "Okay, I want to pretend that I'm dad, but you're you." And his mom laughed and said, "Okay, what do you want me to do first?" And he lowered his voice a little bit. He said, "Well, the bathroom upstairs needs clean, so get to it, woman." She said, "Well, okay, honey, whatever you say." While she's up there, Johnny puts on his dad's fishing vest, his Bass Pro Shop hat, walks upstairs to the bathroom that his mom had been cleaning, and she's still playing along, and she says, "And now what would you have me do, honey?" And in a deep voice, Johnny says, "You get downstairs and get that boy some ice cream." There are those who teach that the red-lettered edition of the Bible is somehow more important than the rest of it. I'll say this, I do like a red-lettered edition. To know what Jesus said when he was here on earth fascinates me. But I read that fully aware of the fact that he wrote the entire thing. I mean, the whole thing should be in red letters. But I understand while he was here, he said certain things that's highlighted. I'm fascinated by that. Most of the time, he asked questions. Anybody know how many questions Jesus asked in the 4 Gospels? I counted them. If you can come within 10, I'll have Charlie Scott buy your lunch. Jamie, in the words of an ex-president, you're fired. How many, church? 307. Wow, I can't believe you got it. It's always important to ask the right question. It's the fastest way to the truth. I remember years ago watching, this will date me, but that old commercial about ring around the collar. Raise your hand if you remember ring around the collar commercial. That poor housewife reduced to tears by that whining voice that says, "Ring around the collar, ring around the collar." She's being put down because her detergent didn't get rid of the dirt inside the collar of her husband's shirt. And I always wondered, why didn't that ad ask the right question? You know what the right question is? Why doesn't that lazy bum wash his neck? That's the right question. Well, Jesus only ever asked the right question. And Route 66 leads us to an interesting comment on the heels of a question Jesus asked his disciples. So before I read you our Route 66 passage, which is John 6:6, let's set it up with John 6:5. Coming to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" Now look at 6:6. He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. You know what that means? That means Jesus asked trick questions. Right? He asked him, "Where are we going to feed all these people?" And then the next verse, he only did this because he was testing Philip, because he already knew what he was going to do. Jesus liked to ask trick questions. I've always enjoyed trick questions. I have. For instance, let me pick on somebody smart here and ask him real quick. I'm having trouble finding somebody. Just kidding. Mike, you're smart. A woman has six sons, and they each have a sister. How many children does she have? A woman has six sons, and they each have a sister. How many children does she have? Look at all these answers. A woman has six sons. They each have a sister. How many children does she have? The answer would be seven. They all have the same sister. That's how a trick question works. Wow. You know what? When you're married, you come to know trick questions right away. I remember my mom asking my dad, I'm glad I was in the car, because we had just left church and we had a new lady at church, and my mom asked my dad in front of us, do you think that new lady was prettier than me? What's he supposed to say to that? And I remember this because we had just stopped at the store and bought a Kentucky Legend ham. So when she asked the question, do you think the new lady at church was prettier? I guess he was supposed to say, of course she's not prettier than you, honey, but he didn't. My poor dad went through a list of incorrect answers. His answer to the trick question, is she prettier than me, were listed as follows. Yes, she is, but you have a better personality. No, she's not, but she's definitely thinner. Define pretty. And then my favorite, she's definitely not as pretty as you were when you were her age. That's the last answer he gave, because it's hard to talk when you're being beaten in the face by a Kentucky Legend ham. Trick questions were used by Jesus all the time. He wanted people to work through and reason things out for themselves. And that's what happens in this encounter with Philip. Now, Bible study students, this miracle is mentioned in all four Gospels. There's only one other miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. So this one and another one. Only two miracles that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four cover. What's the other one? Well, ain't no wonder you couldn't handle the six children with one sister each. You're waiting for it to come up on the screen, aren't you, Gary? The only other miracle was the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. So this is a biggie. And you've heard preachers tell you it's not really 5,000 because they add the women, the children. Most scholars have collected wisdom together and come up with the number 17,000. So somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people were fed with this little bit of food. Now, you can get lost in the details of a story like this. You've heard it for years. So I decided I was going to put myself in the story like I'm one of the disciples and just kind of tell it maybe from their point of view. So don't take this as gospel. I mean, I took the gospel to make my story, but this is just me kind of thinking out loud. So I'm on the Messiah pulpit search committee, and we've got this candidate. He could be the Messiah. I've been following him thinking he is, but the jury's still out. I mean, he's healing people. He's walking on water. He's raising the dead. So we decide we're going to have a friend Sunday where the attendance is going to be at an all-time high, maybe around 17,000. So we turn it over to Jesus to start preaching at 11. He starts into his sermon at 11. 12 o'clock comes, he's still preaching. 1 o'clock, still preaching. 2 o'clock, still preaching. 3 o'clock, you've already missed the first NFL game. 4 o'clock, still preaching. 5, 6, I'm not exaggerating. The Bible says when the day begins to wear away. Can I tell you what that means in the Greek? It means when the day begins to wear away. It's getting late. And you can picture the disciples, they're grumbling to themselves. What are we going to do? Who would have thought the guy would go all day? Man, I'm starving. I need something to eat. How about you, boy? Yeah, we need something to eat too. And one of them says, you know what? Let's tell him the people are hungry, because he seems to care about the people. I mean, he don't care about us, obviously, or he'd have brought food. But he seems to care about the people, so let's tell him the people are hungry. He'll dismiss the service. He'll stop his sermon, and he'll send them home. So they select Philip to go up there and interrupt Jesus' preaching to tell him, hey, the people are hungry. So Jesus is preaching, big crowd, 17,000. And Philip says, excuse me. I know you're in the middle of your sermon, Lord. And by the way, this has been good today. I mean, this has been real good. That sermon series that you did all in one day, it's been real good. I mean, it's good. But, Lord, it's getting late. The restaurants are closed. The people are getting hungry. I mean, not us. I mean, we could go all night. I mean, you could preach more to us, Lord. But these people, look at them. They're wasting away to nothing. You got to send them home. And Jesus says, oh, you're so concerned about all the people, huh? Well, then, how about this? You give them something to eat. Come by me again. You give them something to eat. So Philip's got to go back to the group, and he says, I told the Lord what you told me to. And they said, well, what did he say? Well, he said that we need to give them something to eat. They're like, are you sure you heard him right? Yeah, he said we need to give him something to eat. So they start looking around the crowd, and they find this kid brown bagging it, and they're bigger than the kid, so they steal his lunch. I challenge you on that. You cannot refute that they stole his lunch. I've looked in the scripture. There's nothing that indicates to me he's a willing participant in this miracle. So I don't know. Maybe they did. Maybe they didn't. And they, you know what? They open up the brown bag, and what do they get? Two pieces of fish. Five, we'll call them biscuits for now. Even at KFC, you get extra biscuits. Two pieces of fish, five biscuits. So now they're thinking, this is it. So we'll tell him this is all we found. He'll dismiss the service. They send Philip back. Excuse me. I mean, I know you're still preaching. I mean, you've been preaching for the last 9 hours. But we did what you said. We tried to feed the people. But all we found was two fish and five biscuits. And Peter's so hungry, he already ate half a biscuit. So you need to dismiss this service and send people home. But rather than sending them home like they thought he would, he tells them, I want you to gather up these 17,000 people in groups of 50. That's going to take a while, but that's what I want you to do. So we divide them up in groups of 50. I don't know about you, but I've worked with people long enough to know you ever try to tell that many people what to do? This is going to take a while. So you set them down in groups of 50. You got some big Jewish guy saying, you're going to give us something to eat? And you get them in groups of 50. Now hang with me here. This is where it gets good. We talked about the logistics of this miracle. I do not believe, nor do most Bible theologians, that Jesus miraculously made thousands and thousands and thousands of pieces of fish and thousands and thousands and thousands of biscuits appear. Not the way it worked. It's a regenerative miracle. So check this out. He takes a biscuit and he holds it up, Jesus does, and he blesses it. Father, bless this biscuit. And according to the Bible, he breaks it and he gives Peter half a biscuit. And he says, go feed those people. Peter's looking at the biscuit, looking at the crowd, looking at Jesus, thinking, don't you want to pray longer? It's half a biscuit. Go feed them. So Peter starts down the row, and he's got half a biscuit, and he's supposed to feed everybody. So he says, here, take a piece of biscuit, a little piece, because this is all I got to have. Take a little piece, take a little piece. You're a glutton. Put that back. Take a little piece, take a little piece. And he gets to the end, and all of a sudden, I got biscuit again. I'll go next row. I get to the end. I'm out. All of a sudden, I got biscuit again. I go next row. Got biscuit again. I got fish. I got biscuit. I got fish. I read this over and over because something hit me that's never hit me before. And this may sound crazy, but I think it's what's happening here. I've come away concluding Jesus made the miracle happen in his disciples' hands. Now, don't be confused. The miracle's from God, but here's my takeaway. The miracle happened because the master blessed it, and then they did what they were told to do with what the master blessed. What if they hadn't have done their part? Could have stopped the miracle right in its tracks. Now, I know God can do anything God wants to do, and he doesn't need you or I. He made this world in 7 days. He didn't stop to ask advice from either one of us. But they could have shortchanged this miracle. John 6:6, he was testing Philip. He already knew what he was going to do. This whole experience was a test for Jesus' closest followers, and it's a lesson for us. Because I wonder how often the miracle gets lost, not because the Lord wasn't willing to do it, but because we didn't do our part. How many miracles never get realized, not because they weren't performed by the Lord, but because we didn't keep our part of the bargain? Makes me wonder, as good as things can be for us, church, how much better they could be if we just take what the Lord has blessed and do our part with it. So, I wanted to take a different approach. So I came up with some miracle-killing statements that all of us have said. And they'll stop a miracle right in its tracks. Here we go. Number one, I don't have enough time. Raise your hand if you've ever said that. The rest of you who did not raise your hand, we will have a sermon on lying next Sunday. The disciples said, it's getting late in the day, send them home. In other words, we don't have enough time for this. What they should have said was, time is not a factor for you, Lord. You can transform a situation in a split second. We serve the great I am. We've been studying how God is the time is no factor, no consideration, no obstacle, no issue with the Almighty who is timeless. Doesn't matter if it's late in the day or early in the day. If Jesus wants to feed people, it doesn't matter what time of day it is. Time's not a factor. The Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of Ephesians made 2 statements. He said, be careful how you live and make the most of every opportunity. And he wanted you to put those two together because he wants you to understand how time can get away from us. And before you realize it, you've done nothing significant for the Lord as the years have passed by. I read a study recently. I mean, I knew that people spend a lot of time with social media. I didn't write the numbers down, and I should have. Mercy sakes. The time people spend, and it's not related to business, it's not related to work, and according to this statistic, it wasn't emergency communication or information. Just wasted time. My dad, he rails against technology, but he's come along a little bit here. He does the country version of Twitter. That's what he calls it. He calls it Conway Twitter. All of his tweets start with, hello, darling. All the time that we spend. You know, if you want to recognize the value of just 1 year, think back. Think back to a year ago now. How much your life maybe changed, or the lives of people you know, what didn't get done. A year goes by pretty quick. You want to recognize the value of a month? We could ask a mom in our church whose baby arrived a month early. She'll tell you how important a month of time is. The value of 1 hour, I can point you to somebody who's sitting in here today who missed by minutes arriving at the hospital in time to say goodbye to the person that they loved. But the value of a minute, I missed a flight once, and it was about by a minute. And they would not let me on. Even the value of 1 second can be understood by talking to an Olympic athlete. It's amazing how differently we all look at time. I think it depends on your age. I mean, for some of us, who can I pick on? I'll pick on Jared. Can I pick on you, Jared? Nod at me if I can. I would, that's right. That boy is learning. Let's say Jared and Kristen are sitting in a car in Darren and Tanya's driveway. And they're sitting in the car, and the windows are all steamed. Well, that's what happens when you talk in a car, y'all. And they've been out there an hour. Guess how long that hour seemed to Jared and Kristen? A matter of minutes. Guess how long it seemed to Darren and Tanya, who keep looking out the window. Seem like eternity. We sing and we say, this world is not my home. You could never prove that to anyone watching how we spend our time. It's like we're robots going through the motion. I heard of this city when I was in college. It fascinated me. If you stand in South Korea and you look across the border in North Korea, the first city you see is Kijong. That's Kijong. From the outside, Kijong looks like any other city. Brightly painted houses, schools, daycare, hospital. The reality is it's a decoy. It's not a real city. It's a propaganda city. built to lure South Korean defectors. Set up in 1953 as an armistice to end the Korean War, the town claims to have 200 residents, boasts an image of economic success, and it's all fake. The buildings are concrete shells, no glass in the windows, electric lights operate on automatic timers. The only people you see are maintenance people who are there to solely give you the impression that there's activity in the city. A fake city. And I'm not sure the phrase came from Kijang, North Korea, but it fits. The light's on, but nobody's home. That's a description for a believer who gets so caught up in life that all of their time is devoted to things they know in their hearts are not the answers to the real questions in life. And how sad and shame on us that we can let year after year after year go by and look back and realize we've done nothing of eternal value. So when the preacher stands up and says, we need to stop wasting opportunities, you're thinking, yeah, right. What opportunities are you talking about? Same ones I have. Same ones every single person in this room has. And if you keep convincing yourself when it comes to the things of God, you don't have time, you will leave the miracle on the table. The Bible's clear that today is the day. The uncertainty of life makes today the most important day of your life. Today is the day of salvation. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and do what, church? Be glad in it. Give us this day our daily bread. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Encourage each other today, daily, as long as it's called today. Today is the day. Don't say, I don't have enough time, because you may just kill the miracle that God has heading your way. Here's another miracle-killing statement. Raise your hand if you've said this. I don't have enough money. I said that recently. That's the very thing that sets you up for a miracle from God. We confuse the source with the supply. If my supply starts to get low, I start to get nervous. But I need to remember that my supply is not my source. My source never runs out. Don't confuse the two. I'll give you two analogies. Between my house and my mamaw's house in Pleasant, Indiana, is S&S Grocery. Shorty and Gene Morton. Loved Shorty and Gene. They're both gone on now. But they'd cut you up meat and cheese and make you sandwiches, and we'd stop there all the time. That's about a quarter of a mile from my mamaw and papaw's house. Shorty would always dig out this big bowl of suckers whenever I was in there and I was a kid, and he would say, hey, Mark, just take you a handful. Every time. So anytime Mom said, I'm going to the store, I say, well, let me go with you because I know Shorty's going to give me a handful of suckers. So one day I go with Mom, and she gets so many things that I'm helping her carry, and they're in both my hands, so I don't have free hand to grab suckers. So I said, Shorty, would you mind just getting me a handful and putting them in a bag? He said, no, I'll get you some suckers. So he reaches in, and he takes a handful, and he puts them in a bag. The next time we're in Shorty's store, me and my mom, I didn't have anything in my hands, but I still let Shorty get me a handful of suckers. My mom asked me outside why I was acting shy and didn't pull out a handful of suckers when Shorty asked me to, and I told her why. Shorty's hand's a whole lot bigger than mine. You know what else I know? God's hand's a whole lot bigger than Shorty's. And God's hand is a whole lot bigger than yours. I learned this truth. Man, I wish everybody would latch on to this, and I know it's not easy. You can't outgive God. My favorite scripture, because it's one where God tells us to test him. It's the only one where he tells us to test him. Have you taken God up on this? Test me, Malachi 3:10. Test me in this. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you will not be able to store it all. Have you ever done that? You say, I don't have enough money. God says, test me in this, and we'll see what you end up with. I told a few of you this story. This happened to me a few weeks ago. This was pretty cool. I come into the office, and Jamie says, you have a phone call. It's somebody from next door, and the next door folk call me all the time with different requests. I don't mind that at all. Love them, want them to be a part of the church. And this lady on the other end, I don't know her real well. She says, Mark, my birthday's Thursday, and I don't have a birthday cake. Could you buy me a birthday cake? Well, Jamie and Priscilla in the office, they're kind of on me all the time. They think I'm an easy mark. That I'll just literally, Kathy. I'll just do, you know, if somebody asks for anything, they're going to get it. Just go to Mark. He won't say no. So they're kind of busting my chops a little bit. And I kept saying over and over to them, it'll come back to me. It'll come back to me. I said, order a cake. Put her name on it. I'm going to take it over there, knock on her door, hand her a birthday cake, sing happy birthday to her. And they're having fun with me. Oh, well, wonder what they're going to call for next time. And I said, just do it, and I'm going to take it. And I did. That same day, I walk into the office. I go into my mailbox in the little back closet there, and there's a pair of gloves in my mailbox. And there's a note on top of the gloves that say, try these on and see if they fit. So I did. I tried that first one on, and I couldn't get my hand in, and there's something in the thumb hole. So I reached up in there, and I pulled it out. It was a rolled-up $50 bill. And now I'm waiting to check the rest of the fingers. So I reached into the second finger, and it was a rolled-up $50 bill. And Jamie and Priscilla, their eyeballs are getting real big, and I'm doing the third, fourth, fifth one, and they're like, try the next glove, try the next glove, try the next glove. So I pick up the other glove, and I start with the thumb, and I pull out a rolled-up $50 bill. And I proceed to pull a $50 bill out of every finger of that glove. If you're keeping math, that's $500 that came back to me the same day I bought a $12 birthday cake. That's a pretty good investment. And so Jamie says, I wonder who else needs a birthday cake. And Derek says, how can we be sure they got those in the right mailbox? I'm working with some real spiritual people here. So Priscilla, bless her heart, we go to El Compadre, the staff did, and I'll share the wealth, man. I didn't expect that. That's awesome. So y'all get whatever you want to eat, and I'm buying today. And I mean, I don't know if they loaded up like they normally would, and I didn't pay attention because I didn't care. It's free money. I appreciate the gift. And the bill comes, and I mean, it wasn't terrible, but it's probably higher than if they'd have bought for themselves because they ordered more than they would have if they were paying. So I go to take out my wallet and realize I don't have it on me. It's back at church. So Priscilla, she bought everybody's meal. So I'm thinking, I get the gloves with $500. Priscilla buys everybody's meal. I call that a double blessing. And I tell that story also to tell you, I don't know, it was anonymous. I don't know who brought me the gloves, but these don't fit anymore, and I need a bigger pair. When Philip told Jesus, we don't have enough to buy food for all these people, He failed the test. Would have been better had he said, we don't have enough money, Lord. We don't have enough time, Lord. But you know what? None of that matters because you're here. It's a miracle-killing statement. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough money. Let me close with this. I don't have enough for others. When they got that little boy's lunch, the comment was made, here's a little bit of food, but how's that going to help? Now, had it been just the 12 of them, I bet they could have rationed 2 pieces of fish and 5 loaves of bread. They're not really loaves of bread, but they could have at least had a little bite. I studied to find out exactly what kind of bread. It's barley, which means the little guy was poor. Barley's what they fed to the animals, and they're not really biscuits. They're more like crackers, and they're harder than a rock. I think I found some research that showed they make our little communion wafers after the barley found here in the New Testament. Just hard and nasty. It's one of the things that limits the miracle in our lives when we conclude we don't have enough to share with other people. I'm going to hold on to what's mine, let you fend for yourself. That's a bad game plan. That's a terrible financial game plan, and it's a bad spiritual game plan. God is not limited by your resources. He's not limited by our church's bank account. He's not. And that can be proven when you take whatever you have and you use it to bless the life of somebody else. It takes faith, I know. When your bank account is down to nothing and the preacher and the church are talking about giving to God, I know it takes faith. It's So let me share this story with you, and then we'll wrap it up. 1859, French tightrope walker Charles Blondin traveled to Niagara Falls. He'd be the first to walk a tightrope across the falls. And this feat, check this out, would be accomplished without a safety net. No safety net. According to Blondin, to prepare for disaster almost always makes disaster a certainty. How about that philosophy? So on this day in 1859, Charles Blondin would push a wheelbarrow across the same tightrope he had walked back and forth over the Niagara Falls. In his show, he would ask the crowds, "Do you believe?" And the crowds would shout, "We believe! We believe!" And off he would go. Then he asked, "Who believes I can push someone in the wheelbarrow across the falls?" And they shouted, "We believe! We believe!" And then he asked, "Do I have a volunteer?" Nobody volunteered, which makes me want to question, do you really believe? And we read a scripture like Malachi 3 and all these other verses about giving, and you say, "I believe. I believe." Do you have get in the wheelbarrow kind of belief? Jesus could have fed those people without the disciples' help, without putting them through a test, but he wanted them to be involved in the miracle. He wanted them to see what could happen with their hands if they took and gave what had been in his hands. That's the key. I came across this picture recently. I love this. This little girl didn't know it was just a statue. She was trying to help Jesus carry his cross. That's the test for you and me this morning. In a tiny European town, there was a statue of Jesus, and the hands reached out, and the inscription said, "Come unto me." During World War II, the statue was destroyed. After the war, the town hired the same sculptor to come back and rebuild the statue. And he did, but he made it different this time, but he didn't tell anybody until they unveiled the statue to the surprise of the town people. This new statue, it was Jesus with his arms outstretched, but this Jesus had no hands. Then the sculptor unveiled the inscription at the base of the statue, and it said, "Who will be my hands today?" That's the test for the church. Don't kill the miracle by saying, "I don't have enough time." Don't kill the miracle by saying, "I don't have enough money." Don't kill the miracle by saying, "I don't have enough for others." You have to take what was in the Master's hands that he has clearly put in our hands and watch what he will do with it when it's in your hands. It may be downright miraculous. Amen.